right, so I'm already starting to feel a little bit better. I don't know if it's feeling better for you guys, but sweet relief is a good thing. So if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 20, we'll be starting in verse 19. And this past week, I finished a book out of a series of four. So I finished book two. And so if you read a series like that, or maybe you watch like a trilogy of movies or something along those lines, you get introduced to the characters in the first book. You know, you're figuring out kind of what does the world look like in this story, right? And then when you get to like books two and three, they start answering some of your questions that you found from book one, but they don't really solve everything, right? So I got to the end of book two and I'm like, okay, great, we got that bit, but the big question, I gotta wait till book four to really get to. And a good series of books will do that to you, right? They'll leave you with a cliffhanger. The book of Mark is actually one where it leaves you even before the resurrection. So it gets to the resurrection, or it gets to the crucifixion and his burial in the tomb, and then it just leaves you wanting, like, well, what happens next? And so Mark is intending for you to go and ask the disciples, if you're hearing this story, what should you go do? You should go talk to somebody that, did he rise from the dead? And so in John, we have John showing us what the resurrection occurrences look like. He's writing well into the late part of the first century, and he's writing so that people would know that Jesus rose from the dead, and he's writing, eventually what we'll find out next week, is that he wrote so that all of these stories, all of these powerful miracles that Jesus performed, we could know for certain that Jesus is who he says he was, that he came from the Father. And so with our bit of cliffhanger last week, we saw Mary running off to tell the disciples and reported to them, Lord, I've seen him. I've seen the Lord. Telling the disciples this. And so now, this week, we're going to see, how do the disciples respond to this news? Would they believe her? Where does Jesus show up next? How long will Jesus be with them? These are all kind of the questions that we're churning over at this part in the story. And so today, I'm not going to be able to resolve everything. And last week, if you remember, I titled the sermon Part 1, because when you get to Doubting Thomas, you kind of get the Part 2 of how Jesus is dealing with belief in these resurrection appearances. But I wanted to take a kind of a book two approach here. You know, it's got a different title. We're looking at what does the mission of the church look like now that Jesus is resurrected. And so the transition between Jesus' ministry on earth and his intercessory ministry in heaven means that the disciples will be called into a new phase of ministry. They've been following Jesus. They've been learning from him. He's been teaching them, and they've been prepared for his death. And now in his resurrection, he's going to prepare them for what their ministry will look like after he's gone. And so Jesus' death and resurrection is the linchpin. It changes everything. His substitutionary death is the saving act without which death would continue its reign. And without his resurrection, we would have no hope, no confidence that he truly can raise us from the dead as well. And so when those who fear God believe the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection, it brings with it a transforming joy that the disciples are about to experience. It's going to bring forth a mission that they're called to, and it's going to bring forth an authority that they're given in the church. So let's see this morning that the resurrected Christ brings triumphant joy, mission, and authority to the church. Brings them a joy, a mission, and an authority to the church. Let's pray. Father, as we hear from your word, as we read it, as we understand it, as we see where it is in the story and how we're called to live because of it, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will do his work in our midst. We know that he indwells each believer, and will he do the work of showing us the truthfulness of your word? May he come to someone who does not profess Christ yet. May he give new eyes to see to someone here this morning the beauty and the mission and the task for us as the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's first look at the joy, the triumphant joy the disciples have in seeing Jesus. So starting in verse 19 of chapter 20,
says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so we've gone from the scene at the tomb with Mary and Jesus to the evening, the Sunday evening, where the disciples are huddled together behind locked doors. And, you know, maybe they're gathered to encourage one another. Maybe they're gathered to sing songs about the truth or read the Old Testament and find out what should we be doing now that Jesus is gone. And they're very rightly fearful that the Jews may come and kill them next. I mean, the temple guard are the ones that came and arrested Jesus, backed up by Roman centurions and Roman soldiers. And so they're fearful that the Jewish temple guards might show up to arrest them next. And so it doesn't appear that when Mary told them earlier that day that "I've seen the Lord," it made a change in the disciples. It seems like they're still waiting on their own witness of his appearance. But this is the setting for his appearance. They're huddled together, they're fearful, and they didn't respond to the first good news of the day. And so we notice that when Jesus does come in, he comes in through a locked door. And he doesn't seem to appear through the walls or walk in a normal way. He just appears among them. And this speaks a little bit about the way Jesus' body is new. It's physical, is what we see. He shows them his side, he shows them his hands. And even in Luke's account, it says that he actually takes fish and eats with them. And so his body is physical, but somehow it's different. He can not use the door now. And just like the angelic appearances all throughout the New Testament and the Old, it would frighten us. I mean, someone just appears there. I don't know if you're a jumpy person, but when someone just shows up behind you, I mean, it gives you a bit of a fright. But he appears, and his first response, or his first words to them are, "Peace be with you." I mean, he's trying to speak into the fear they have of the temple guards. He's trying to speak into the peace that they should have now that he's just suddenly shown up. And the Hebrew word for peace, shalom, it's a common Jewish hello and goodbye. And Jesus transforms the common into the divine. He's not just saying hello. He's saying, "Look, the peace of God is with you." And so he accompanies his offer of eternal peace as a balance, as a counterweight to their fear. And he immediately offers for them to see his hands and his side. So every crucifixion victim would have had their wrists punctured between the bones, because if it was in your hand, it wouldn't be able to hold your weight. But in the bones, it can hold. And so these hands would have been pierced, and he would have shown it to them. But most crucifixion victims would never have had a hole in their side. Only Jesus has shown that, as we went through the crucifixion account, it's kind of weird because they're telling the Roman soldiers, "Look, break his knees so that he will die on the day, that Friday before the end of the day." But they don't do that. They leave his bones intact, but they pierce his side to prove that he's already dead. And so, can you imagine how weird it would be to see Jesus alive yet pierced with these wounds? And to go even further, can you imagine that as he's appearing with them, telling them to have peace, the waves of relief that would just roll over you? Wait, if Jesus was killed and now he's here, maybe those soldiers aren't as big of a threat as I thought they were. They were huddled together, stuck in the city, unsure if they would last another day, but Jesus shows up. He proves it's him. And he doesn't just prove it's him by answering all their questions. He proves it's him with his flesh. And so what does this do to the disciples? In the ESV, it uses the word glad. They were glad when they saw him. And it means, in the original language, to rejoice. to have this feeling of joy, and it transforms their fear into joy. And the root of this word in the Greek is actually grace. When they see Jesus, their resurrected Savior, vindicated from the grave, overcoming sin and death, it's a gift to them that they don't deserve. And that's what grace is. Grace is an unmerited favor, an unmerited gift that they don't deserve. So they're experiencing, in that moment, the grace of God. So for us today, to experience God's grace starts in a similar place of humility, in an undeserving place. It's a place of fear that we realize we've sinned against the holy God. We don't deserve a resurrection. We do not deserve to be saved by God's grace. Yet that's what makes grace so sweet. To be undeserving means that when we receive it, I mean, how sweet is that? I don't know if you've ever received a gift that felt completely undeserved. I've received a few small ones in my life. My wife, my children, the opportunity to serve in a church, the opportunities to have great peace and relationships with my family. I mean, I know there's so much strife, so much trouble, and that my life would have these moments of grace. I mean, it feels like an undeserved thing. And the fact that it is undeserved produces in me and produces in us, produces in the disciples a thankfulness, a joy that pervades and perseveres and goes beyond mere circumstances. It's a comfort to know that not all is lost when Jesus went into the tomb. In the greatest reversal in history, all that was gained at the cross and all that was revealed at the resurrection gives such joy. And their fear turns to joy, and it's a triumphant joy over death, over sin, over basking in God's glory and His grace. And Jesus now goes from His comfort of them, the peace He offers, the grace He offers, and now He turns to the purpose that He gives. And so He's going to give a command, and then He's going to give two previews of their mission together. So let's turn to their mission. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so Jesus again says, "Peace be with you." And Jesus' ministry up until this point had been preparing them to know what it looked like to follow God, to know what it looked like in Himself to see God. And He prepared them more specifically at the end of His life for His death. In His last week, He taught them to endure, to persevere, to abide in Him. And He now tells them that their mission together in this next phase of ministry is going to look like two things, two previews. And the first preview He gives is that of the Great Commission. What John records here in verse 21, that as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He's going to give a much fuller form of this command to go, to be sent, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. You probably know what it is. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." These are Jesus' last words before He's taken up into heaven in His ascension. Go therefore, go and make disciples. But this takes place 40 days from what John records here. John is showing that Jesus has always intended to send His disciples. It isn't a last-minute command right before He goes up, We can imagine that here he's giving just a preview, saying, look, I'm about to send you out. And these 40 days are going to be the preparation time for their sending. It's the purpose of Jesus from day one of his resurrection ministry to send them, to send us out into the mission field. And so a big emphasis throughout John's gospel has been Jesus' sentness. Where has he come from? Well, he's come from the Father. Well, why did he come from the Father? Because the Father sent him. He is the sent one from the Father. And so this next phase of ministry will be sending his disciples. He will be going with them. The Holy Spirit will accompany them. That's the great blessing of being a follower of Christ, is that the Holy Spirit, Jesus, indwells us. And the church today is still tasked with being the sent ones of God. This is why we send missionaries. This is why I hope that week in and week out, you as children, adults, members at Bethany will develop a love of God and a love for the gospel and his mission to go. That we might send a missionary from our midst. That one of you might be called to train, to prepare, to know the word and the gospel message so that you can apply it wherever you're called to go. Because some of us will be trained and equipped to be the sent ones here in Sedalia. Jesus has sent you. He has sent you to your family. He has sent you to your neighbors. He has sent you to another local church, like we sent out the Fisher family last week. He has sent us to the cities, to the nations, and to the ends of the earth. This should fill us, just like the disciples experienced the peace and the joy of God. This mission should fill us with such joy that no matter what we face, no matter what we fear, our task is clear. Jesus' resurrection means that the message he has sent is worth sharing. And he doesn't just send us with a message, he sends us with a bit of authority, and that's what we'll get to in our third point. But that's the first preview. He previews the Great Commission, sending out his disciples. And the second preview flows from the first, and it's a preview of Pentecost. In verse 22, it says that Jesus breathed on them. And I know that sounds weird. I mean, we don't like the idea of being breathed on, but Jesus has a good point here. So let's stick with it. And I debated kind of going back through some of the several options that kind of scholars look at when they look at this passage. But I realized that you wouldn't want all that. So let's get to what is Jesus doing here. But it is difficult. And so the main difficulty is kind of understanding what is Jesus doing when he's breathing on the disciples. And what is his command to receive the Holy Spirit doing in this moment? How are they to be understood in relation to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? And so in Acts, let's look at that really quick. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. It says the disciples were gathered and there was a wind, a rushing wind that was going. And then, like breath, and that's what wind, breath, ruha, in the Old Testament means. And it appears as a flame that rests on the disciples. And this empowers them on the day of Pentecost to speak in foreign languages. They go out and they speak about Jesus, and people from all over the world that have gathered to trade in Jerusalem are hearing the gospel for the first time in their own language. So the disciples get this power they need for the apostolic age, and it's symbolic of what every believer is called to do. When the Holy Spirit comes into us, we're given a faith, we're given gifts to benefit the church and to benefit the mission of the church. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us and gives us these gifts. So what we see here in John is not a mini Pentecost, but it's actually Jesus telling them and physically breathing on the disciples as a physical parable, illustrating what will happen when he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And I prefer this understanding to some of the others that are put forward for a couple of reasons. But one is that it kind of does away with the difficulties of the timeline. Some people will try to say, well, this is John's way of describing Pentecost. And that is really hard to reconcile because it says earlier that it's the first day of the week. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, we know that Pentecost doesn't happen until well after this, after his ascension. So you can't reconcile those timelines like that. And so to say that it's a preview of Pentecost will give us the understanding that what Jesus gives is kind of a physical parable, previewing them what will happen at Pentecost. So he's done this before, and so that's why I take it this way. Look at John, you think back to John chapter 13. You can turn there into verse 7 where I'm going to read in just a second. So John chapter 13, and this is just a week earlier. So this is not way back in his ministry. Jesus does this throughout his ministry. But in John chapter 13, Jesus, he is washing his disciples' feet. And the disciples don't understand what's going on, probably similar to what's happening in this moment. But they don't understand what's going on. And so why was Jesus washing their feet? I mean, the washing of the feet was supposed to be done by the lowliest of servants. Why is Jesus doing it? And so Jesus says in verse 7, "What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." So Jesus is giving a physical reminder, a physical parable of what the cleansing work he will do on the cross. His tangible parable will be fully understood after the cross. You must let Jesus cleanse you of all of your sins through his blood shed on the cross. Otherwise, you will have no part with him. Through his blood shed and through the cleansing that's further symbolized through baptism, Jesus' physical parable is fulfilled and understood after the cross. And so here in chapter 20, when Jesus breathes on them, this is another tangible parable to see what will happen to them at Pentecost. They'll understand after the Spirit comes, but for now he's telling them, look, the wind, the breath of God will come on you, and the Holy Spirit will indwell you, and you will be prepared for what he's going to give them with the authority that comes in the next verse. And so he reminds them that God is the source of their life. God breathed into the first human, Adam, breathed into each of us, and he sustains us each day, and he reminds them that they must receive the Holy Spirit when it comes. So both the Great Commission and Pentecost have been previewed by Jesus here in these moments, and they're preparing the disciples one day for what will come to them in their ministry together. So when the Holy Spirit does come, Jesus here connects the Holy Spirit coming with his work of forgiveness, a ministry of forgiveness that carries with it an authority now that's given to the church. So let's look at that authority in verse 23. So Jesus had just said, you know, he breathed on them, received the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now we're getting to our most puzzling statement of the morning. What could it mean that the disciples, believers in Christ, are supposed to forgive the sins of any? So with my time in the text this week, it's better rendered, if I would kind of rewrite it with maybe a little bit better understanding. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven. Or to put it another way, if a disciple tells somebody that their sins are forgiven, it's because they see that they are in a state of forgiveness. It's a statement of fact about what has already taken place. The disciple could say with the power of the Holy Spirit in them, brother, sister, I see that your sins have been forgiven. I see the Holy Spirit in you. I see the realness of your belief and your faith in Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. So we know that the only one who can forgive sins is God. We know that. Even Jesus affirmed that. You can even go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. It says, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. And the Jewish tradition picked up on this, and they would say, look, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus doesn't correct them. And God in the flesh can forgive sins. So Mark chapter 2 tells a story of when Jesus is teaching in a house. And there's a paralytic man that's lowered through the roof. And Jesus tells the man, clearly in need of healing, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes are just horrified. They're like, how can you say that his sins are forgiven? Don't you know Daniel 9 says that only God can forgive sins? And they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus says that you may know the Son of Man, the same Son of Man from Daniel, has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Immediately he was healed. These passages and more give us confidence that God is the only one who can forgive sins. So then we need to come back to our text. And we need to take a moment and talk about what forgiveness with God is before we get to the application. Sins are the rebellious acts against the holy God. It is the overflow of our nature, our sinful nature. What our world tries to say about human beings is that we're generally good. That we're, you know, if left to our own devices, if the world wasn't as bad as it is, then the human being would be good. Well, the Bible says the complete opposite. It says that we're born in iniquity. We're born into our sin. We're sinners from birth. And so this sin nature kind of skews everything about how we perceive our world, how we act in our world, and no one is exempt. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then these sins, they rack up a debt against God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin, what we're owed for our sin against God is death. And so think about it this way. If you lied to your friend, that friend may forgive you and move on, right? But what if you continue lying? What if it's in your nature that you just are a liar? And so instead of telling the truth to your friend, you lie and you lie and you lie again. How many times will they forgive you? How quickly will that debt of that sin against your friend pile up? And we understand that this type of behavior, if you lie continually, it kills friendships. It kills relationship. And it gets to the point where that relationship cannot recover. And so it's not hard to understand that physical and spiritual death is deserved when we sin against a holy God. To sin against our friend is one thing. They are finite. They are limited. They are fallible themselves. Chances are they've probably lied to you. So God, in the complete opposite direction, is infinitely valuable and powerful and perfect in every way. So when we sin against God, we're not just breaking a small thing. We're not just breaking an egg in the kitchen. We take a Fabergé egg. I don't know if you're familiar with this crazy concept. There were only a limited number made by a Russian artist. And it's this fancy jeweled egg. And it's seemingly infinitely valuable here on earth, but we take the infinite value of God and we smash that. We impugn his character. We sin against him. We see how this debt piles up to an infinite amount. So when Jesus went to the cross to pay the debt for our sins, it was so that God would forgive us our sins and wipe away the sins of the elect. All those who put their trust in him as the sacrifice for their sins. So now that we maybe understand forgiveness and forgiveness that only God can give, what does Jesus tell us to do here? The disciples can't forgive sin. They recognize, and that's what he's calling us to do, to recognize when a sinner has been forgiven, when they have received the gospel message and we begin to see the fruits of salvation in their life. We have the Holy Spirit empowered ability as believers in Christ to proclaim the truthfulness of what salvation in Christ looks like. Those who repent and ask forgiveness of God. And this is a principle that's not just taught here in John 20. That's why we read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 19 says, what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And even if you take that just to mean Peter, which we don't, you go ahead a little ways to Matthew 18. Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom again. He says this principle is expanded here. Sorry, I'm getting a little confused here. All right, Matthew 18, that's where we're going next. So Matthew 16, he says, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. What you loose on earth shall be, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So then in Matthew 18, verse 15, I'm going to read just a few verses for us. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That is the goal, to gain your brother back, to see sin in their life and say, look, I need you to return. I know your faith is real, but you're sinning against a holy God. Come back to him. But then verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, and here it is, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this process of church discipline helps us understand that the church, not just Peter, not just the apostles, the church is meant to recognize sin or to recognize repentance and to call it what it is. And so Roman Catholics get this confused when they look at Peter's profession of faith and say that, look, Peter's been given the keys of the kingdom and now they pass that down from pope to pope. I mean, clearly what he's doing is he's saying, Peter, you have this. And then he extends that same power to the church in Matthew chapter 18. The gathering of believers that look at our sin in his brother and say we must address it. And so this calling to us to care about the sin of our brother is to treat sin as sin and to work within the proper authority, the proper context as a church, to say that based on the scripture, this man is in sin and therefore has not been forgiven. He has not repented. And church discipline is the slow and steady process of confronting sin in our brother or sister so they can repent and be restored and be reconciled to God and reconciled to us. Our goal is not to cast them out, but ultimately that tells us here that may be the way that they will be won over. Because when they're cast out and treated like a non-believer, what do we do with non-believers? We preach the gospel to them and win them to Christ. Because like it says earlier in Matthew 18, if a sheep has gone astray, doesn't Jesus go after that one sheep? Would we as the church not go after the one sheep? Because we want them to be abiding in Christ. And we want to turn to our sister in Christ and say, we see that your sins are forgiven. We see that they're forgiven, and I am so grateful that you're abiding in Christ. And so this is the positive direction that we want to see in our brothers and sisters within the church, that we see their profession of faith, and we recognize, yes, I see that you have turned from your sins and repented and believed in Christ. And then we recognize that, and if they've yet to be baptized, we baptize them and say, look, follow in obedience. Take this first step of obedience and believe in Christ, because we believe that you are forgiven, because we see evidence of it. So we're not given, as the church, the authority to cleanse of sin, but we are given a derivative authority to declare where forgiveness is true and untrue based on a biblical standard. And so this mission, the joy he's given them, the mission he's given them, and then the authority to carry it out, is between part one and part two of Jesus revealing himself to Mary and then to Thomas. Mary, last week, was devastated by Jesus' death and empty tomb. But she hears her name from her Savior, and he turns and says, Rabbi, doesn't want to let him go. So excited that he's returned from the grave. Next week, we'll look at Thomas, who was absent from this gathering, the one we've been talking about tonight. And we're going to see how Thomas is so blessed to see the risen Savior. And it's on his testimony, on the disciples as a whole, their testimony of seeing the risen Christ, that we now receive that testimony. And here we are between these two great professions of faith, Mary and Thomas, a group of disciples filled with joy, given a mission and an authority as the church to profess and to preach and to teach about the resurrected Christ who's just appeared in their midst. This is our mission. The resurrected Christ has brought a triumphant joy, a peace to us, a mission we're to call out, and an authority to live it out. And if you're a believer in the resurrected Christ, He has revealed Himself to you too. He has sent His Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart, to give you spiritual eyes to see the depth of your sin. The beauty of Christ is something you cherish now, and now you have asked for forgiveness from God, and the church says yes. We see it. We see that forgiveness of God has been granted because you now have a joy and a gladness. You now are a part of the mission. You're one that's been sent out by Jesus, and you now, with us, can exercise the authority of gospel proclamation and the forgiveness of sins. This is what we do as the church. We live in this mission. Christ is risen, and that means we have no fear of death. We have no fear of man. We have no fear of failure that the disciples exhibited at the beginning of our text this morning. So my question to you is this. Do you have joy? Do you have joy in the mission and the authority that you've been given by Christ? Because the triumph of the resurrection is not just a message that we receive. It's a mission we live out. So let's live it this week. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You we can call You Father. We thank You that You've forgiven us our sins. We thank You for the brothers and sisters in the church to affirm in us, to show us our sin and show us the joy of forgiveness in Christ. So, Father, I pray this week that if we have not yet repented and turned and believed in Christ, that we would do so. And I pray for the church, for those that have been given the joy of Christ, that have been given the mission of Christ and been given the authority to carry it out. Father, may we not shirk our responsibility this week. May we gather with brothers and sisters to pray and to share the gospel. May we be encouraged to share with our neighbor, with our loved ones, with our children, the truths of the gospel message day in and day out. And recognize true professions of faith and rejoice that You saved us and You continue to save many. Father, thank You. Let us sing together with such joy that Christ is our hope. Christ is our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.